Hi everyone. Sounds like it's on. I just have an announcement from Herman who forgot to say that the prayer meetings will start this week Thursday at 7:30 here in the church again. So hopefully you can join. So I get to read our very disturbing passage today, which is from Judges 19. Judges 19, outrage in Benjamin. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a Levite staying in a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim acquired a woman from Bethlehem in Judah as his concubine. But she was unfaithful to him and left him for her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah. She was there for 4 months. Then her husband got up and followed her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had his servant with him and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him to her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he stayed with him for 3 days. They ate, drank, and spent the night there. On the fourth day, they got up early in the morning and prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Have something to eat and keep up your strength, and then you can go." So they sat down and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the girl's father said to the man, "Please agree to stay overnight and enjoy yourself." The man got up to go, but his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed and spent the night there again. He got up early in the morning of the fifth day to leave, but the girl's father said to him, "Please keep up your strength." So they waited until late afternoon, and the two of them ate. The man got up to go with his concubine and his servant, when his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Look, night is coming. Please spend the night. See, the day is almost over. Spend the night here. Enjoy yourself. Then you can get up early tomorrow for your journey and go home." But the man was unwilling to spend the night. He got up, departed, and arrived opposite Jabus, that is, Jerusalem. The man had his two saddled donkeys and his concubine with him. When they were near Jabus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to the master, "Please, why not let us stop at this Jebusite city and spend the night here?" But his master replied to him, "We will not stop at a foreign city where there are no Israelites. Let's move on to Gibeah." "Come on," he said, "let's try to reach one of those places and spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they continued on their journey, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. They stopped to go in and spend the night in Gibeah. The Levite went in and sat down in the city square, but no one took them into their home to spend the night. In the evening, an old man came in from his work in the field. He was from the hill country of Ephraim, but he was residing in Gibeah where the people were Benjamites. When he looked up and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" He answered him, "We're traveling from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote hill country of Ephraim, where I am from. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his home, although there's straw and feed for the donkeys, and I have bread and wine for me, my concubine, and the servant with us. There is nothing we lack." "Welcome," said the old man. "I'll take care of everything you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he brought him to his house and fed the donkeys. Then they washed their feet and ate and drank. While they were enjoying themselves, all of a sudden, wicked men of the city surrounded the house and beat on the door. They said to the old man who was the owner of the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went out and said to them, "Please don't do this evil, my brothers. After all, this man has come into my house. Don't commit this horrible outrage. Here, let me bring out my virgin daughter and the man's concubine now. Abuse them and do whatever you want to them, but don't commit this outrageous thing against this man." But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and took her outside to them. They raped her and abused her all night until morning. At daybreak, they let her go. Early that morning, the woman made her way back, and as it was getting light, she collapsed at the doorway of the man's house where her master was. When her master got up in the morning, opened the doors of the house, and went out to leave on his journey, there was the woman, his concubine, collapsed near the doorway of the house with her hands upon the threshold. "Get up," he told her, "let's go." But there was no response. So the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he entered his house, he picked up a knife, took hold of his concubine, cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and then sent her throughout the territory of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or has been seen since the day the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt until now. Think it over, discuss it, and speak up."
It's easier to read the passage than it is to deal with the passage, but we will try. Yes, this story is in the Bible, and yes, we have to struggle through it. We have to deal with it because it is there. Now, remember where we're up to in the story of the Bible. As we read Joshua last week, we read of this great sweeping military success. Israel conquers Canaan, and at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua asks the people of Israel, who are now an instituted nation, he says, "Will you obey God? Will you follow his commands? Will you live as holy people?" And so we're left with this question: will Israel be this holy nation that God wants them to be? And as you can tell from our reading, the answer is no. Israel has no king. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And when this happens, when there is no king in Israel, you get an Israel that ends up ultimately being no different from the Canaanites. They were supposed to have driven out of the land. Now, the book of Judges itself is structured in a unique way. I think if you wrote this book today, you would win a Pulitzer Prize. From a literary perspective, it is a masterpiece. It's got this dual introduction. Chapter 1 is a historical introduction that points out that the military success, the sweeping success they had under Joshua, doesn't continue. There's a historical account of how Israel ultimately ends up failing to drive out the remaining Canaanites. And so what they end up doing is kind of just living in amongst them, and the land is not cleansed as it was supposed to be. And then after this historical introduction in chapter 1, in chapter 2, there's a secondary introduction, which is a theological introduction. In chapter 2, we have kind of an overview of what happens in the rest of the book and the spiritual reasons behind why that happens. And chapter 2 tells us that the story of Israel is this cycle of apostasy. It's this cycle where people run away from God, and how God rescues them. So Israel would turn away from God. They would worship the gods of Canaan. He would then hand them over to one of the nations living there, and they would be oppressed by whatever tribe it happens to be this time. And then they would turn to God. They would remember God, and God would raise up a judge for them, a deliverer, and the people who would then turn the people's hearts back to God, and then there would be peace in the land for some time. And so the book stretches several hundred years of Israel's history. But again and again and again, the people turn away from God in this cycle of apostasy. Apostasy just means to turn away from their faith. Now the rest of the book then tells us how this actually plays out in reality, how the story of Israel goes through this spiral of getting worse and worse and more morally corrupt. But you see, friends, the point of the book of Judges, or one of the applications of the book of Judges, is actually that we can be like the Israelites too. In the good times, when there is peace in the land, we can forget about God. Only when we need him do we turn to him and pray to him. When the pandemic hit in 2020, it was the largest spike in spiritual inquiry we've ever had in recorded times. the incidents of searching for things like prayer and where do I can find a church and things like that on search engines like Google spiked massively because people realized they needed God. We forget about God when things are good. This is as much a problem for us today as it was for the Israelites living in the land of Canaan. This is kind of a disease that every human heart has. We instinctively and invariably wander away from God. But what is interesting is that in the book of Judges, this doesn't just happen to the nation of Israel as a people. It happens to the judges themselves. The judges end up worse and worse as they too spiral down into a worse and worse moral corruption. Now, the judges weren't like our judges. They don't sit in a courtroom and hear court cases where they have to listen to the law. The title judge in the Old Testament here probably means something closer to a tribal chieftain, okay, like a deliverer, someone who brings justice to Israel. And the judges actually start off pretty good. You start with Othniel. He's a great judge. There's nothing wrong with him. He saves Israel, and all is well. The next judge you have is Ehud, and he was a deliverer, but he delivered Israel by being an assassin. So he sneaks into the king's chamber, stabs him in the gut. He's also left-handed, which was seen as a bad thing. And so he rescues Israel by committing murder. Then you get the next judge, which is Barak, and he has to share the deliverance of his people with Deborah, the prophetess, because by himself he couldn't deliver the people. The glory goes to Deborah. And then we have Gideon, and we know the story of Gideon, don't we? It's he of the little fleece that he puts out to God, and he prays to him, and God waters the fleece for him. We know the story of Gideon, but we don't actually know the story of Gideon because Gideon isn't this great deliverer who saved Israel. He was a coward who lacked faith. He wanted to become a priest even though it wasn't permitted for him. He was not a Levite, so he couldn't do that. And in the end, he ends up murdering a whole bunch of people that don't agree with him. Then you get Jephthah, who offered up his own daughter to God as a burnt offering. Now remember when Israel was supposed to drive out the Canaanites, one of the main reasons they were to do that is because they were so evil. They were offering even their own children as child sacrifices to the god Molech in Canaan. But Israel has so far fallen from God at this point that they too end up offering child sacrifices to God because they've lost their understanding of who God is. The last judge in this spiral, there's 16 of them, but the last one is Samson. Samson, again, the story, we teach it in Sunday school about how he heroically pulls down the pillars and crushes Israel's enemies all in a heap. But actually, Samson was a terrible guy. He killed people in anger. He married a Philistine who he knew wanted to steal his strength so that her people could overcome him. And in the end, he can only deliver his people by killing himself. But we don't teach that in Sunday school, do we? Maybe in the wonder blimp that we do. I don't know, Sarah, maybe. Israel gets worse and worse. Israel's leaders get worse and worse. And that's how the middle section of the book goes. And just like there's a twofold introduction in the book, there's this twofold conclusion in the book as well. And our passage today is from that twofold conclusion at the end. And it's the key to understanding the book of Judges. Because in our current passage, it starts with, in those days, when Israel had no king. And now we begin to understand. The point is that Israel is not good enough. The judges were not good enough. Israel needed a king. We need a king. And the story that follows is one that tells us what happens when there is no king but ourselves in our hearts, when there is no king in Israel. The story that follows tells us what everyone is like when we have no king. Now notice, in the story we read, no one actually has a name. It's the Levite, the concubine, an old man, the men of the city. There are no names in this story. And what this suggests is that this is what life is like when we have no king. Everyone is like this. This isn't just an isolated event. That's just what happens at a time like this. The people of God, the Benjamites, have become as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God zapped from the sky and destroyed from the earth. Israel, without a king, is as bad as the worst of all the peoples. And so we meet our Levite. And what's this Levite like? What does he do? His concubine cheats on him. And what does he do? You know, we expect him to be angry, don't we? We expect him to be furious. She was supposed to be his. She was his concubine, his wife of sorts, after all. He should have been angry. He should have been felt betrayed. After all, she betrayed him. Now, I read a little while ago about a guy whose wife cheated on him, and she drove this really nice convertible. She loved the car. She used to park it outside their house so that people could admire her and her vehicle. And when this husband finds out, he rings up a gardening company, and what he did is he, while the convertible was standing there in the street, top down, the truck comes along, and he dumped a whole truckload of manure into her bright red car. Now, I'm not condoning that sort of problem solving. I don't think it solves anything, but you have to give the guy a little credit for creativity. But that's the kind of anger we expect from the Levite, isn't it? He should be angry. His wife cheated on him. But what does he do? What does he do? He waits for 4 months before he even does anything. I have to ask the question, why is this? Because he doesn't love her. She means nothing to him. He went and acquired for himself a wife. She was a status symbol. She was no more than that red convertible. In those days, if you had a concubine, you had to be quite well off. To be seen with a concubine is to be seen as being very rich, very respected, was to be admired. To the others, he was a priest of God. He was a Levite. He had it all going on the outside. He had riches. He looked good, but he couldn't care less about this woman, this person that was created in God's image. To him, she was nothing more than a Tesla, nothing more than a pleasure toy, a status symbol. He didn't really care that she was created in the image of God, equal to him in worth and value. And then what about this Ephraimite who we meet in the town square? At first we think he's pretty good. He's helping this stranger. He seems all right. He tries to protect the man. He's a respected citizen. And he tries to protect this man by doing what? By offering his own virgin daughter to this mob of men. He too sees her as being of less worth, his property. And what happens? Ultimately, the concubine is sent out, this woman of God, made in God's image, and she is gang-raped. And after this pack of guys had used her to get their pleasure, she crawls to the threshold of the house where her husband is soundly asleep. How could he sleep? Because to him, this priest of God, she meant nothing. And if we pause the story there, we would have thought, that is truly shocking. But it gets worse. He gets up. He sees her lying on the floor, hand on the threshold of the door, and he says to her, "Get up, let's go." But of course she doesn't, because she's dead. And then when he finds out she's died, he picks up her body, throws it on his donkey, and goes home. And if we ended the story there, it would be shocking. But it gets worse. Because he doesn't take her home to weep over her. He takes her home to mutilate her, cut her up, and send bits of her body to the rest of Israel so that Israel could be stirred into action, a frenzy, so that he could get revenge for his lost property. That's a story we have in the Bible. It's deeply disturbing. And what's doubly shocking is that this happens in Israel. The people that God had set aside to be holy, to be an example of what it's like to be God's good people, to show what life under His rule and leadership is supposed to be like. This is where this happens. In fact, it would have been better for them to go to the city of Jebus, where the Canaanites were living. Israel had become worse than the people that lived in the land. And what's even more shocking, triply shocking if you will, is that the person who does this is a Levite, a priest of God, one who was supposed to show the rest of Israel what it meant to be holy. This should shock us to our core. It's supposed to. And we should ask, why is this in the Bible? Why is this in our Bibles? If you read this in a newspaper today, would there not be a national outcry against this guy? Would he not be crucified by the media to such a point where he ultimately probably commits suicide because of the shame? Why does God include this for us as part of this big picture story that runs from the garden to the garden city? Because, friends, this story is key to understanding what the whole book of Judges is trying to say. Without a king, you are the Levite. Without a king ruling my heart, I am the Levite. Without a king, this is actually us. This is us. When everyone does what is right in their own eyes, this is what happens. And it is only precisely because God restrains sin from our hearts, precisely because we have a king in the universe, that you and I don't go around doing this sort of stuff on the regular, I hope. But even then, we share so much in common with this Levite because often we don't even really live as if Jesus is our king, do we? We often care more about what other people see, so we don't pay attention to what's really going on in our heart of hearts. We can live as if we don't have a king. You see, this guy, this Levite, he looked good on the outside, but inside he lived as if he had no king. He did what he saw fit. He only cared about his reputation, his status symbol, his property, not the person. And we can be like that, where we care more about what we look like on the outside, whether we are sort of shiny to everyone we see, but living inside as if we have no king. We can call ourselves Christians, but refuse to do what God has created us to do, to live an unholily lazy life, where we will do a favor for a friend, but for a homeless and smelly person, well, that's just a bit too hard, really. Besides, it doesn't give me any Facebook likes or Instagram loves. We call ourselves Christians, but we can abuse ourselves by drinking and smoking and doing drugs or anything else that destroys these temples of God that were created in His image. Because this is my body, my right. I am the king of it. We can call ourselves Christians and say that Jesus is the king of our lives, but lie as a matter of course, where we can lie to get out of doing chores at home, or lie to get what we want, or lie to exploit others, or cheat our way into what our hearts desire, because we are our king. We can call ourselves believers and do everything we want to get our own pleasure. We deceive ourselves into thinking that as long as we remain clothed, it's okay. Doesn't hurt anyone. And we even sometimes successfully ignore the feelings of guilt that follow. Friends, that's living like a Levite who has no king in his heart. That is looking good on the outside while leaving your concubine to be gang raped in the street while you sleep. And what you must understand is that I'm not pointing the finger at you. Scripture is pointing the finger at us, you and me. As Christians, this is who we are when Jesus does not live in our hearts. Every single one of our hearts is capable of this apart from God's grace. Looking good on the outside doesn't help if the heart is not surrendered to the kingship of Christ. And without God, it would be worse. Because here's the thing. The whole point of the book of Judges, the whole point it's trying to make is that without God's grace, without His restraining hand, our entire world would be like this. The fact that we can listen to a story like this and feel sad and shocked or mourn over this girl is because God has been gracious to the world. The fact that these sorts of things don't happen in our world today is because God restrains sin globally. The fact that most husbands don't treat their wives like this is because God has given us a model for how husbands are to treat wives. And by and large, the world does this. By and large. Maybe less so these days. And so on the one hand, we have to be, we can be very thankful to God already that our world doesn't look like this today. But on the other hand, we need to be very honest with ourselves. This should be a wake-up call to all of us for those little sins, because the human heart is deceitful above all things. We want to take God and remake Him into our image. We want to decide what is right and wrong, what is fair and unfair, what is loving and unloving. And if we're truly honest with ourselves, if we look into our hearts, if we go where Scripture goes, we have to admit that we are all capable of this. The fact is, we sometimes keep our promises when it suits us. Or the fact that we are not honest with others speaks of our deep identity as people who deceive. The fact that, you know, we show the world an image of who we aren't shows of our lack of integrity. The fact that we bully or gossip or degrade speaks of our underlying heart cruelty. The fact that we condemn others when they fail speaks of our lack of grace. The fact that we want to be rich speaks of our ability to exploit and our mistrust of God. The fact that we don't like to be different speaks of our inherent view of ourselves as the best. The list goes on and on. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. And when we do as we see fit and live as if we have no king, we are just as terribly, just as horribly broken as this Levite. As I often say, you don't have to teach a child to be mean, but you have to teach them to share, because their hearts are horribly, terribly broken. And no matter how hard we try, outside of Jesus Christ, we actually cannot be better. That's what the book of Judges teaches us. No matter how hard we try, when we have no king and do what is right in our own eyes, this is what we become. And even if this isn't what we become on this earth, when we die, this is what we become. There, in a place where God does not restrain any sin for all eternity, is that where you want to be? But here's the hope, my friends. What does the Bible say about people like this? People like us. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But some of you used to be like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. If Judges tells us what we were like, Corinthians 6 tells us what we are like. Washed and sanctified, justified. Because you and I used to live as if we did not have a king, right? We used to live as if whatever we thought was right was the right thing to do. But in Christ we have a King who now calls us to live a life completely different to who we are by nature. We have been given a new nature. We have been clothed with His righteousness. And when we trust Jesus, when God looks at us, He doesn't see the Levite, the concubine, the Ephraimite, the people of the city. He sees the cross and His perfect Son who gives us His perfect life in exchange. What a Savior we have. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we admit that it is confronting to deal with the dark parts of Scripture. But Lord, it is so much more confronting to deal with the darkness in our own hearts, to come to terms with who we are outside of Christ. But Lord, thank You, thank You, thank You that You have dealt with that for us on the cross, that You've taken our sin and our shame, You've paid the price, You've made us a new creation, for this is what some of us were, but now we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified. O Lord, we praise You. Amen.